verses 1 through 11. I'll be reading through the ESV. It will be on the overhead. It won't be on the overhead. So please follow along if you like, but I will read that and we'll come back to it again and again as we go through it. Please stand for the reading of God's Word if you're able. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to his servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." And when the master of the So they took it, and when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called to the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first sign of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. You may receive it. I'm going to begin examining this text this morning kind of backwards, probably, from the way you would normally think. We're going to begin by looking at the last verse in the text, verse 11. Because my focus this morning is on pointing out some things that are signified by this first sign of our Lord. And it says in verse 11, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." John, the Apostle John, in his gospel, only records 7 miracles of Jesus. If you're reading in the King James Version, the Old King James Version, it actually says, just, "This is the first of his miracles." But the original Greek word was simeon, which is signs. And that Greek word is used again in other places, including John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. If you want to follow with that, I'll read that in just a moment. Now, John's 7 miracles that he records out of dozens or hundreds that Jesus did are the ones that he thought were significant. And he calls them all a sign. It says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." You can find many others in the other Gospels. It says that these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So even the King James Version translates that word signs here in this verse that we just looked at. But it's the same Greek word that's used back in John 2, 11, so it should be signs in both places. So what is a sign? In the Webster's 1828 dictionary, it says it's something by which another thing is shown or represented. A sign is something that signifies something beyond itself. Signify and significant or significance. And if we were to pronounce them another way, we could pronounce signal as signal, signify as signify. And as R.C. Sproul likes to pronounce, he said these are significant, or he pronounces it significant, these miracles. In other words, they point to something beyond themselves. And the first thing is right there in the text in verse 11, we know that this first sign signifies the glory of the person of Jesus Christ. And it signifies that you and I need to see that glory if we're going to believe in him. And Jesus wants us all to recognize his deity. And his deity means that he is God. God himself come in the flesh. Of all the Gospels, John is the most clear on who Jesus is, and especially beginning with the first words out of his mouth in John chapter 1. He proclaims Jesus to be God himself, come in the flesh. And Jesus himself claims to be God himself, come in the flesh. So the Apostle John says that he is, Jesus says that he is, and John the Baptist is recorded in John chapter 1 as saying that Jesus was the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. Because only Jesus can do the transformation that's needed by his sheer will. Do you believe that about him? Have you seen his word? Do you believe that? If not, then this is a significant moment for all of you, because all of this, everything we're going to cover this morning and our whole life hinges on who you believe Jesus is, and do you have faith in him as your Lord and Savior? We read John chapter 1 later, or read it for the first time if you haven't read it before. But the second thing that we see in this miracle of turning water into wine signifies that marriage is very important to God. And how can it not be if he performed his very first miracle at a wedding celebration? You know, when we interpret Scripture, we were talking about that in our Sunday school class, we need to interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. We interpret the Scripture in light of the context of this chapter and the chapter before it, or the verses before it. But we also interpret it in light of the whole Bible. And when we look at the whole Bible, the very definition and idea of marriage comes from God in the beginning. And the revelation of God, which we call the Scriptures, the revelation of God begins with a wedding, a marriage. In Genesis 2:24, it says, therefore man shall leave his father and his mother, this is a command, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There's no other relationship in the world that is said about, that the two shall become one flesh. So the Bible begins with a marriage, and it ends with one. If we were to go to the back of the Bible, in Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9, it says, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clean, bright, and pure with the fine linen. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And he said, righteous. The marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. This marriage is the marriage of Christ with his church. That would be those of us who have realized that first significant point, who he is. And so it begins with a marriage. It defines what marriage is. God's word does. And it ends with a marriage. And in the middle, where we're reading in John chapter 2, Jesus begins his ministry by performing his very first miracle at a wedding ceremony or so. But I think I might, because some of you may be in your mind thinking that marriage is the union of any two people, maybe even any two creatures. This is creeping into the church, this definition change. But God, when he refers to Adam and Eve, Adam was a biological male and Eve was a biological female. So the definition of marriage that we get from the Bible, from creation all the way through to this wedding ceremony we're reading about in John chapter 2, was the union of a man and a woman, a biological man and a biological woman. And that is the very definition that comes from God. Now that definition for 2,000 years after this one that we're reading. So from creation through Christ and in 2,000 more years, But 5 years ago, here in the United States, that changed with a Supreme Court decision that said that that's no longer the definition of marriage. The definition of marriage can be two men uniting together, or two women, and pretty soon it's going to be any two creatures. That was 5 years ago tomorrow. June 15th, 2015. So now both our culture and our civil laws are attacking the very institution of marriage and its definition that was given to us by God. But what's worse is it's not only creeping into the church, it's rushing into the church. Because many churches now, pastors, are conducting these other types of ceremonies to unite people. And their congregants are actually demanding it in many cases from their clergy because they want their son or daughter to be happy. They're not going to be happy, trust me, outside God's definition. And I think we can conclude from this miracle, if you will, the significance of it, is that marriage has a significance to God in His eyes. And it's His definition is the only one that counts. And if He reveres and honors marriage, so should His followers. So I urge you today not to fall into that trap here in our own church. The church sometimes starts in the United world. But the Bible is clear that if we won't honor marriage as God defined it, then we are doomed to His judgment and lack of blessing. If you would like to see that in at least one passage in the Old Testament, there are more than one, but I chose Malachi chapter 2 because it deals specifically with this. So I'll be reading from Malachi. I'll start in verse 13 and read through verse 16. And it begins with, and this second thing, this is the way it begins. The first thing, this is Jesus talking. To God as well. He's removing blessings. And then the second thing was, he says, the second thing you do is you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because He, Son of God, no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, well, why? Why does He not do that? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did He not make them one? It's a reiteration of Genesis 2:24. With a portion of the Spirit in their youth. And what was this one God seeking? Godly offering. Was to produce godly offspring. So He says, so guard yourselves in your spirit. Let none of you, talking to us, God's people, be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Malachi tells his readers that God doesn't bless, He won't bless those who don't honor the covenant of marriage as He defined it. This is very important. So that as followers of Christ, we need to see the significance of this today in our own lives. Let me tell you what this leads to next, and this is the last thing. We'll leave this next point, is that because I saw some online and some of these very pastors who are conducting these ceremonies are now beginning to call God Mother, referring to God as a she and a her. And I hope none of you are doing that, but because God reveals Himself in His Word as a Father, as our Father. And He doesn't reveal Himself as a she or a her. He declares Himself to be our Father. And really, you're not even worshiping the God of the Bible if you're calling Him something different from what He's calling Him Himself. You're worshiping the God you want. God who is. And he calls that idolatry. And that's really, they're classifying this as another version of Christianity. But trust me, it's a whole other religion and a whole other faith. It's not Christianity at all. And that's what we should have done. So what should we do? Well, all Christians are to honor marriage as Jesus did. In Hebrews 13:4, it says, "Let marriage be in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." And I think the fact that marriage is under such vicious attack right now as an institution, that Satan is behind that. Satan is the god of this world, God being little g. And in the beginning, did God really say was his challenge? And that's still going on in the case of the definition of marriage. So how else can we apply that? Obviously by inviting God into every marriage. But for those of you who are young and not married or just not married yet, the first thing back in Malachi was that they were marrying outside the faith. Paul deals with that for us as well in 1 Corinthians 7:39 and 2 Corinthians 6:14, that Christians should marry only other professing Christians as a rule. So this first thing in this miracle of Jesus is joining the other institution of marriage. And if you have done that and you're already married, you want to know how can I honor God in my marriage, go home today and read Ephesians 5, starting verse 22 to the end of the chapter. And you'll see what faces God in your marriage. That's your homework. And so the third significant thing, and I'll move along to the third point. Don't want Mo's getting after me for exceeding my 30 minutes. Which I probably will do. Anyway. So the third thing. With the miracle itself of turning water into wine is the Greek word that's used for this wine that he turned the water into is the Greek word oinos. And everywhere it's used in the Bible, it indicates a fermented or alcoholic wine. It's real wine. The same Greek word is used in Ephesians 5:18 where it says, don't get drunk on wine. I don't think you can get drunk grape juice. Now, I bring this up, this is significant, I think, for us, not so much at that point, but because I've heard many respected preachers say that this wasn't alcoholic wine, it was grape juice, or in some cases, it's still water, they just thought it was wine. It was wine. And we see that by using the same word in different places, like Ephesians 5:18. It's also used in Matthew 9:17. Where it says don't put new wine into old wineskins. It wouldn't matter if it wasn't fermenting, but if you put something that's still fermenting and progressing, it's going to expand. And if you put it into a wineskin that's already expanded to its limit, it's going to burst it. And it even says that right there in Matthew 9. You know, at the time of Christ, without refrigeration, if you're going to make any kind of liquid out of grapes, and you have to bust it, the grape, and once it it's going to start fermenting without being refrigerated. So naturally, once you do that, it's going to start begin to ferment. So it couldn't stop it. I don't think they had the technology to do that. But even Paul, a pastor and an apostle, he told Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:8 to drink some wine. And it was, again, the same word. Now, so many assume that the Bible teaches that to drink any wine is a sin. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible does not teach that drinking any wine. To get drunk on it is a sin. And I'm trying to think of an analogy. I was reading through Proverbs last week, I guess it was. Proverbs 5. And it was talking about sex and commending it, the joys of it to the reader, but only within the confines of marriage. And that it requires a lot of discipline. And drinking wine is kind of the same way. There are boundaries. You can enjoy it, but you have to enjoy it within the boundaries. And God is saying that, I think. Now, having said all of that, if you still believe I'm wrong and the Bible teaches that it's a sin, for you to go out and drink wine because Dave said it was okay, it would still be a sin for you to do that. Because Paul deals with that in Romans 14:14. If you want to follow along with me, he says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. So if you still think that it is unclean for you to participate in that, would be a sin. And even if you believe the scriptures and you say it's not a sin, it still could be a sin for you to partake in the drinking of wine. Because he deals with that in 14:20. Romans 14:20 says, if you're do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble in what he eats. So if you have a brother or sister who thinks that it's wrong for you to imbibe in front of them, it would be indeed a sin for you to fall. So I'll lead you to some more homework if you want to examine that further. Read Romans 14 later. Fourth significant point in this sign is found in verses 3 through 5. It says, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what is my hour has not yet come. And his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. So we're not told why the wine ran out. We can only speculate as to why it might have run out. What we know is probably near the end of the celebration. Verse 10, where it says, everyone serves the good wine first, and the people have drunk freely than the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. And again, I like the Living Bible version that says, you've kept the best for last. And that captures the essence of what he's saying. You've kept the best for last. So it's near the end of the celebration, and we don't know how long it's been going on. We don't know why the wine ran out. We know that Jesus has brought his disciples with him. At this point from John chapter 5, so far, but there may have been five more people that had to be served, and then maybe that's why it ran out. So we don't know why, we're not told, but ultimately we should all know that it ran out because God providentially had it run out, and he was sovereign over the whole situation. And the real reason was so that Jesus could perform this miracle. Because nothing takes God by surprise. Nothing is unforeseen by him. If it happened, he had a purpose in it. And so sometimes the problems in our own life, as we were singing this morning, I was thinking about that, are just an opportunity for God to demonstrate his grace, his mercy, and his glory in our situation. Now, Jesus said something about his mother. He calls her woman. And to us in this day, that might be a little harsh there. It's maybe rude to call her a woman. I mean, this is his mother. But it's the equivalent of saying ma'am. And if we look through the scriptures and we look at all the places where he refers to woman, he refers to almost every woman he encounters as woman. John 4:8-20. We see angels referring Mary Magdalene as woman, even though they surely knew her name. In the garden there after Jesus' death and resurrection. It could probably be explained further, though, by the change of relationship. He has begun his ministry. He is now, the roles have reversed, and she is now subject to him. And he is no longer, he is now her Lord and Savior, just as we are. So in other words, she has the same relationship with him now that we do. And notice that she doesn't tell Jesus what to do in this situation. She doesn't come and tell him either. She just points out the problem, the situation, and leaves him to handle it. I think that's a lesson for us as well. Now, she may have had some sort of responsibility in this way. We don't know. There are some indicators in there that she has some sort of responsibility. Cana, by the way, is only 4 miles from Nazareth. They're both in Galilee. And 4 miles from from where Jesus grew up. It's like the equivalent from downtown Guyton at the traffic circle at FAM High School. So this is all in the same neighborhood. So these are quite possibly even relatives of hers. And she might have some responsibility. Why? Because one, she takes notice of the problem and seeks to do something about it. She's trying to resolve the situation. And the third thing is that she gives a command to these servants and they obey it. Not like they would probably obey just any old guest, but she probably has some measure of responsibility in this whole thing. But we don't know. But just like Mary brought her problem to Jesus, we need to bring our problems to him as well. But then we must be willing to do. Her words to them were very wise to us. She says, whatever he says, do it. Now, we don't always, a lot of times I see people bringing things to the Lord that he's already addressed in his word. Do we need to bring those to him? We need to do what Mary said to do. Do whatever he says to do. And we don't need to bring those to him if he's already addressed it. Now, the fifth through seventh points of significance can be found in verses 6 through 10. It says there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then you have kept the good wine until now. The point of significance here is the abundance of the grace that he shows. Verse 6 tells us the quantity of wine. You know, it says that there are six stone water pots, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. If you think about that in terms of bottles of wine, 20 gallons of, if you go down to the grocery store and buy a bottle of wine, it's going to come in a 1/5 of a gallon size bottle. So that means that for a gallon, you buy bottles of wine. One of these jars, 20 to 20 gallons. Bottles of wine. That's a lot. And I don't know how big this wedding celebration was, but that was probably more than enough for weeks and weeks after this for in sharing that. Plus the quality of the blessing. The master of ceremonies considered this not some run-of-the-mill cheap wine. He considered it the best he'd ever tasted. So together, the quantity and quality signifies not only this blessing and this marriage feast and wedding feast, it shows us the abundant grace on you and I and our salvation. The quantity is eternal and the quality is an indescribable joy, according to all much of Scripture, especially 1 Corinthians 2:9. We can't even imagine the quality of that. The significant point about this miracle is that Jesus can transform water into wine merely by his will, which he did. Because it doesn't record anywhere here that he even said a word. He said, fill those jars with water. The next thing, and draw some out. Draw some out, it's wine. He didn't say, water, you become wine. He, just by his will, by his sheer will. And this one side proves that he has the power to back up that first point, who he is. He can transform. If he can transform that water into wine, then he can transform your heart and my heart into a new heart. And this one sign proves by his mere will that we can trust him to justify us, to sanctify us, and to glorify us when the time comes for us to leave this earth physically by dying or if we're still here when he comes. And finally, the seventh significance, we talked about this morning in our Sunday school class, is in regard changing the water. I think it provides a good argument for those who erroneously say that science has proven that the earth is old, and therefore they conclude that evolution must be true, and that God's account in the Bible of creation cannot be taken literally. Of course, this would also mean that the genealogies that are given to us in the Bible would be in error, because they indicate that the earth is only about 6,000 years old, whereas the evolutionists claim that the earth is billions of years old, and man has been around for millions and millions of years. So the first miracle of Jesus proves that God not only can, he did create something that had an appearance. That's why. And, you know, wine supposedly gets better with age. And so he created something in a moment, in an instant, by sheer willpower, without even a word, in an instant, something that takes time for us to make, to ferment and prepare and to turn into a good wine. Now, the master of ceremonies didn't know where, he didn't know. He assumed that the groom must have provided this. He didn't know. That was his assumption there. It was an erroneous assumption because the groom did not provide it. Jesus did. And he made it in an instant, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So he's assuming, based on the evidence that he sees, that this was prepared long ago by the groom who had paid his wedding. But, you know, that's kind of like creation, to reject God's eyewitness account, which he gives us in his word through Moses, is to assume something erroneous. Yes, the earth does have an appearance of age, but could God not have created it with an appearance of age? Adam was created a grown man with an appearance of age on day one. And everything else had an appearance of age. Certainly, he could create a universe that would have an appearance of being mature and yet be relatively new or recently created, which proves the biblical account to be true. So these are seven significant points that I saw in this first sign of Jesus. There are probably actually more, many more. Pastor Mo said I have 30 minutes. All right, thank you. And let me close in prayer as you come forward. And we will close in prayer this morning, and then we'll respond. Do that because we can only do that in our strength. In Jesus' name, amen.